substitutionary death of Christ, a theme worthy of anyone's thought and time and effort. I loved Brother Porter's message this morning. And as he mentioned, I'm going to be taking you to the same passage. We'll be looking at the context and then really going into some illustrations of this to try to get that picture to you very clearly. And so if you'll turn with me to Romans 5, looking at verses 6 through 10, if you can follow along, perhaps up here in your Bible, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, or according to the time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I want you to, in this concept of substitution, we understand football terminology, a person gets injured, they send out a substitute. They send out some sort of substitution. I was noticing, watching the soccer game, I think it was, on TV, that coach or somebody was holding up two numbers. And so the man out there whose number was there, he came in. The man whose other number it was that was on the sideline, he went out. Substitution. We get the idea. But it's so much more important for us in dealing with this substitutionary death of Christ. So I'd like for you to recognize the following truths from the Scripture, and this just really by way of introduction. Number one, the remission of sin comes only by the shedding of blood. That is, for sin to be excused, there must be shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar," that's the blood sacrifice, "to make an atonement for your souls." In the Old Testament, the best they could do was atonement, which was covering. In the New Testament, we have expiation. This is when the sins are paid for and gone. That's the difference between putting a patch over your stain, covering, even though it's still there, and then sending it to the cleaners and getting it taken out. That's expiation. So he says, "I have given it," blood, "to you upon the altar to make an atonement," make a covering for your souls. "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And God's very clear about that. When it was a sin sacrifice, it had to be a blood sacrifice. And we were taught that, man was taught that from the beginning, for when Adam and Eve sinned and they had tried to cover that up in their own way with a Joseph A. Banks set of ivy and tulips and whatever else they used to cover themselves, God said, "I'll make you a true covering," and it became the skin of an animal. And of course, that would only have happened with the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 in the New Testament gives us the absolute statement here, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So while not every single thing was purged or cleansed by blood, certainly there never was a remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So the death of the animals had to be a death that shed their blood. And the death of Christ had to be a blood-shedding sacrifice. So number one, the remission of sin comes only by the shedding of blood. Number two, Christ's death on the cross was not, you know, a heroic sacrifice and all this business as much as it was all of that, and an act of love and all that, it was more. It was a blood sacrifice for sin. You see? That's what his death was. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. King James margin brings out the meaning there for as a sacrifice for sin. Third thing, the inherent concept of a blood sacrifice is substitution. This was not that the lamb that you brought was a particularly bad ram, you see. This wasn't killing him because he was a naughty lamb. In fact, he was perfect, blameless. You couldn't point to his deformity and say he deserves to die. It was to be a perfect lamb. So the very concept of the blood sacrifice was that this thing sacrificed, shedding its blood and dying, was dying in the place of the one who deserved to die. Let me just, I'll take you there in a little bit, but let me take you to the tabernacle. You and I perhaps joined together and we recognize that we've done something wrong and we need to offer a blood sacrifice to God. We're in the Old Testament times. You and I have our lambs, perhaps some sort of rope leash, and we're leading them along. We look at them and they're just ambling along, about a year old, don't know where it's going, but just trusting us. And we take them around that long white wall of cloth that surrounds the tabernacle. We come to the opening, and there in front of us is a rather large brass altar. And all about the sides of it, and there's a fire going in it, so it's perhaps even part of it gleaming with heat. But the sides of it are stained with blood, and all around there we see blood having been spilt. It's a place of blood. It's a place of death. And stepping into that area, we say to the priest, I come to bear this substitution. It's not clear to me who actually kills the lamb, but perhaps the person himself is handed that sharp knife and grabbing the back of the fur of the lamb, pulling the head up, and those little dark eyes looking at you inquisitively, the knife is brought across the throat, and those eyes lose their liveliness, and the blood is shed, and he dies. And you know that he died in your place. This is the inherent concept of the blood sacrifice is substitution. We see this, Leviticus 4:29, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, in that place where the burnt offering is given. So the identification, you see, you have to put your hand on there saying, it's my sin, but you're taking care of it for me. And then the animal is slayed. As was brought out beautifully this morning, substitution is often communicated by the word for. For. Our text, you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 6, 8, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul talking to the Gentile believers, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 1 Thessalonians 5:10, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die in this life, we should live together with him." So it is often referred to by the word "for." The fifth thing is this, that Christ died for all who trust him for salvation. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says that Christ died for our sins. He's talking about himself and the Corinthian church, all of those who had received Christ. And then we see number six, Christ died for all sinners. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the phrase, "one died for all, he died for all, and he died for them." We find then that this was a broad blood sacrifice. And number seven, the important question in all of this, and people lose themselves in the doctrines of all of this, but here's the important question. Has Christ died for you? Notice in Galatians 2:20 how the apostle understood this. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me," and notice, "gave himself for me." You see how personal it was with him? And it must be personal to you. I've talked to people who are arguing that he died for the elect, he died for the whole world. And both of those are true, by the way, but it's hard to explain these things to people. And I said, you know, the real question is this. Do you know that he died for you? Do you know that he died for you? Well, let me give you then the explanation of substitution, and then share with you the example of substitution. The explanation of substitution, we find this in the passage of Romans 5, and William R. Newell in his commentary brought out the increasing revelation of why we don't get saved ourselves. In other words, why we can't do it ourselves. Why did we need a substitute, you see? Well, notice first of all, in verses 6 and 7, man was helpless in his ungodliness. It says, "For when we were yet without strength," I've been to places where a person has some medical problem, that paralysis or a wasting disease that makes them literally without strength, that to move, they must be moved. And he says, spiritually, that's what you looked like. "When we were yet without strength, in due time," and this was God's perfect timing, "Christ died for the ungodly." And he emphasizes it by saying, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." This by contrast, as we saw this morning, with what Christ did. Now, the fact of man's total moral inability is stated here, actually in very gentle terms. Man is bankrupt of all moral and spiritual inclination toward God. He is bankrupt of all power to be good or to do good. This is why the apostle in Romans 7 says, "I've tried and I couldn't do it. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" You see. we need to understand that we cannot save ourselves. Why? Because we are totally without strength. Yet into this scene of helplessness, God sent his son to die, and you see it there, for the ungodly. These are not innocent, helpless people. These are guilty, helpless people. But drowning and helpless to do anything about it. He asked nothing in return. What he did because of who he was. It's absolute grace. The contrast is immense. For great men, the verse 7 says, some might even be willing to die. They might choose to die for some great man. Christ chose to die for the ungodly. He saw what he could make of us if he gave us that strength. So we begin to see, and the first statement here is man helpless in his ungodliness. But we move on and we see, secondly, that man is sinful in his practice in verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Sinners. This is, being without strength is bad. Being ungodly is bad. Ungodly means not godly, lacking godliness. Here we are overt sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And this is all of God's wrath. Wrath doesn't apply to us anymore once we get saved. Not the wrath of hell, not the wrath of the tribulation period. Wrath, his wrath is removed from us. So he says, God commendeth his love. We were taught this morning that the idea of commending is to prove. It's like I say, I have a solid gold coin. And if you said, prove it, I could show it, you see. I am demonstrating it. My point is that sinner is a stronger concept than without strength. Here is actual strength, but it's going the wrong direction. And what did God do? He commended his spectacular love to us. There are two other verses in Romans that use this Greek word. They show the two meanings of the word. Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what will we say? Then it goes on. Here is this idea of proving. Meyer says that here it means proves. Godet says establishes. Calvin calls it confirms. Haldane calls it manifests, Alford calls it gives proof of, and Williams calls it demonstrates. So you get the idea. This is proving by showing. And it says our unrighteousness proves the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in his condemnation. God is righteous to condemn. People today say, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, condemning God. But what proves his right to be a condemning God is our unrighteousness. They are also the people that say, why do these people do these things and get away with it? Where is God when, they don't want him to be a judging God, but they want him to be judging God. No, he says here, this proves it. But he uses it a second time in Romans 16:1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. I commend unto you. And this is our word recommend. I show her for your approval. And the word actually means both. As you can see, it's the same word being used in both of these cases. So he is saying God showed his love. I was saying to Brother Jeb this morning after his message, I said, you know, the God who is showing his love, you know who he is? He's that mean old Testament God that condemned everybody. You know, you hear this? Well, the God of the Old Testament, he was vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is love. Excuse me. This was that Old Testament God, the Father, demonstrating his love by what he had his Son do. So Paul does not just prove it. He recommends it. He recommends that love. And he doesn't just recommend it. He demonstrates it, shows it to us by that same Christ died for us. He proves God's love by that act. We see the step without strength and yet not reaching godliness. Secondly, sinners, active sinners. The third one is man is the enemy of God. And this in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This second salvation here is the salvation that changes our living. It's much worse to be an enemy. It's worse than being without strength. It's worse than being a sinner. It involves, to be an enemy, it involves personal alienation, animosity between two beings. What a condition for us to be in, you know. To be considered by God to be the enemy. You know you're in trouble. The concept here is that God considered us his enemy. Now, for our part, perhaps we were fighting against God. We were shaking a puny fist in the face of the Almighty. Perhaps we considered him to be an enemy, but perhaps we didn't consider him at all. Perhaps all we could do is, you know, go to the next party or go to the next TV show or whatever, you know. We were involved in our life. It was all about us. We weren't thinking about him at all. But God considered us his enemy. Why? Because, even ignorantly perhaps, we stood against everything that he is. We stood against everything that he stands for. We stood against everything that he had planned. And yet, while we were going about avoiding and hating God, that same God had his Son, Christ, meet all the divine claims against us by dying on Calvary. That is divine kindness. That word is used in Titus 3, 4, and 5. But after that, the kindness and love, or pity, of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the summary of these three thoughts, without strength, becoming a sinner, becoming then the enemy of God. The summary says this: read your record. Without strength, sinning, and the enemy of God. And you begin to conceive of this matchless, uncaused love which God commends to you. This is the thing. I'll work my own way. You can't, you see. Even if you were to make a good effort at it, how do you remove the animosity that God has to you for what you have been? This is like saying, I owe Bill Baker $1,000 for every year, the last 10 years. And I come to him and I say, you're going to be really thrilled to know that I'm going to stop borrowing money from you, so we'll call it even. You know? Well, you may be happy that I've stopped borrowing money, but you know, there's a previous debt that's going to have to be dealt with. Somebody says, I'm going to stop sinning, God's going to be happy with me. I don't think so. What about the past debt? What a silly idea. So here's the thing about salvation. Don't try to be worthy of it to get it, you see. Any offers to pay are not only worthless, but actually an insult to grace. Your so-called self-righteous acts that seeks to discover in self some cause for God's favor. Well, look at self from God's point of view. Without strength, sinners, enemies. And you're not going to find that place where he says, and I really like that about you. its only source, salvation's only source, must be found in him, not in you. Must be found in his character, not in your actions. So do not dare to try to get to God through your prayers, your consecration, your church attendance, your offerings. Those are all deeds of the flesh. We were not reconciled to God after we became godly. We were reconciled to God while we were his enemies. Not through our weak works, but through the infinite death of his Son. If we then have this concept in our thinking, let me give you a couple of illustrations that I found helpful. Two examples. First of all, a human example. William R. Newell takes the time in his commentary to write this out, and so I just took it from him. He says, suppose I am the master of a school. We have to go back a ways to think about this. This is a master that has the right to actually spank children. So I'm a master of a school, and I make a rule that there is to be no profane swearing. I write that rule on the blackboard. The whole school sees and hears it. The penalty I announce, too. There will be a whipping if anyone breaks the rule. Now, there is a boy named John Jones in my school, a boy I am fond of. At recess time, he swears. Everybody hears him. I hear him. Everybody knows I hear him. When I call the school to order, all the scholars, and you can tell that this is a long time ago because the students are called scholars here. All the scholars are looking at me to see what I will do. Does the law mean anything? I have a son of my own in that schoolroom, a beloved son, Charles. I call him, and we go outside to counsel while the school waits. I say, son, will you bear John Jones whipping for him? He doesn't believe that I love him. He thinks I hate him because he has broken my rule. There must be a whipping. I must be true to my word. But you know how I love John. My son says, yes, father, I'll do anything for you that you wish. And I love John Jones too. I bring my boy, Charles, out before the whole school. And I say, this is John Jones whipping that I am giving to my son, Charles. The law of the school is broken by John Jones. I am putting the penalty on my boy. He says he will gladly do this for me and for John. Then I whip my son, Charles, and I do not spare him. I whip him just as if he were John Jones, just as if he had broken the rule himself. When the whipping is over, I say to some scholar, go and tell John Jones I have nothing against him. nothing at all, and ask him to come and give me his hand. This breaks John Jones up, and he comes forward in tears and says, "I didn't know you loved me that much. Thank you from my heart." Now he is reconciled from his side to me. But you see, I reconciled him to myself first. I had to deal with his disobedience or be myself unrighteous. This is the important thing to see in the matter of reconciliation. It was necessary for us to be reconciled to God himself so that holiness and righteousness in God, that was infinitely that was infinitely against sin. This was brought about in Christ's death. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, put in us, the word of reconciliation. The word goes out, we have been reconciled, and so we come. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. All sin is contrary to God's holiness, righteousness, truth, and glory. But sin was put by God on Christ, and God spared him not. And now God says to his messengers, go be ambassadors on behalf of Christ. Tell sinners that I have smitten him instead of them. Tell them I forsook him on the cross, that I might not forsake them forever. It's a good illustration. But we have perhaps even a better one, and that is the divine example. If we go back to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, took a perfect, unblemished lamb to the brazen altar. And there, as I described before, he slits its throat. But in this case, he has with him some bowl, and he collects the blood in that bowl. The meat, then, of the animal was burned on the altar. You can see not only the picture, but also in your mind's eye, the large altar stands about man high or shoulder high, and out of gleaming brass, which would look gold, pretty much. Tarnished by the fire glowing from the inside and blood spilt on the outside. So the animal died. Now, while this was not one-to-one, it was not each person of Israel, the lamb, this unfortunate lamb, had the hand laid on him, saying, you represent all of Israel this day. God is angry against sin, and all of that is laid on you. You know, and the lamb didn't even understand what he was talking about. And so he was killed, the brazen altar. Well, he sets the bowl aside. He goes to his home. Actually, in many cases with the temple, they had secret paths where he didn't have to meet anyone else. He would go to his home. He would change the clothes, which probably had blood upon them, and come in pure, clean clothing back. This is actually the picture of the resurrected Christ, the changed clothes. Christ was the lamb who died there, but now in the resurrection he becomes the priest who deals with that shed blood. And what does he do? Before it was the person seeing the animal die that spoke to their heart, but in this case here is the entire nation. For a year their collective sins are dealt with. The Day of Atonement Then the cleanly clothed high priest takes up that bowl, and he puts within it a branch of hyssop, several smaller branches, kind of a budding thing at the end, and he's using it as a sprinkler, but it's dipped into the blood. He comes then to the tabernacle. The picture of the tabernacle can show, we get there we go. On the left is the holiest of holies. On the right is the holy place. You come in from the right, and you see the priest having come in from the right end, and he's moving toward that curtain, that veil that divides them. And in that, he's going to now, we have to imagine him on the Day of Atonement, holding the bowl of blood. He comes and pulls aside, no one else is allowed in there. He pulls aside that veil that's never pulled aside except on the Day of Atonement. And he walks into the holiest of holies. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. There is that wooden chest, but it's covered with gold, except for that lid, which is solid gold, and has the two cherubim bowing down facing each other. And now taking the hyssop in the blood of that lamb, he begins to sprinkle it. He sprinkles it on the ark. He sprinkles it on the ground all around it. Things are being cleansed, purged by the shedding of blood. I mentioned that the Day of Atonement, this word atonement, before Christ died on the cross to remove sin, the best that could be done was to cover them from the sight of God. I don't mean to be impertinent, but it's pretty much like sweeping the dirt under the rug. It's where you can't see it anymore. It's still not dealt with. When Christ came, the rug was taken out, all the dirt beaten away from it, and the vacuum cleaner came in and picked it all up. The nation of Israel was ransomed one more year by the sacrifice of that lamb. You say, well, that's a lot for one lamb to bear. Yes, but we have another lamb that bore even a greater burden. In John 1:29, John the Baptist is meeting with some of his followers, one of them being the Apostle John, who has yet to meet Jesus. And John records this event. The next day, John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away more than the sin of the nation, the sin of the world. Christ was the fulfillment of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. We have a substitute. Christ on the cross is there in your place. He was not commanded to go all unwillingly. In that beautiful triune relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had, they loved each other dearly. They were of one heart and one mind together. And so in that circle of pure love, the decision was made for Christ to be the one that would come and would take our sin upon him, to take our beating, to take our death. You see, our sin against God becomes infinite because it's against an infinite God. The only way you and I could pay an infinite penalty is by duration of time, and that's why hell is forever. We never get done paying off our debt to God, who is an infinite God. But if the infinite God were to die once, then an infinite penalty would be paid. And so Christ says, I will do this. I will do it to reconcile us. No longer will they be your enemy. And now if they receive they can be saved. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we recognize that you did a work beyond what holiness would call for. Holiness could have sent us all to hell and be satisfied in your holiness. But your love would not have been satisfied. And so we see that your heart, broken for us, though we deserve everything we get, you sent your own Son. You couldn't even do it yourself. You had to send your Son, the one that you love more than anyone else. And you sent him to die. And he, all willingly, gave himself lovingly to you, lovingly to us. With head bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I haven't been as faithful in the work of the Lord as I should. I haven't been telling others that the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. I've talked to them about sports. I've talked to them about weather. I've talked to them about business. I've talked to them about our neighborhood. But I have not talked to them about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God helping me in pity for those lost and on their way to hell. God helping me, I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to encourage them to come to the one that has done such a great work for us. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes, yes, yes. Father, may we come out of our self-interest, come out of our self-absorption, and look around and see that all of these men, women, children are blindly walking to the edge of that cliff that drops into hell. We ask that you might give us then the grace, the mercy, the pity to intercept them, perhaps argue with them, perhaps to share with them what you have done for us. But to the best of our ability, to tell them that there is an answer to their problem. We thank you for each one that raised a hand. We ask that you might make us more sensitive to those around. We have that great cure for the ultimate cancer, and we dare not keep it to ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.